Seated. You know, children follow our every move. Hardwired to choose a human face, even before their eyes can focus, babies internalize our words and actions and construct a version of the world. Monkey see, monkey do is really not so far from the truth. So the good news and the bad news, then, is that the next generation internalizes what we embody, mixed messages and all. Winning at all costs or trying your best? Spinning a yarn or telling the truth? Closed to new ideas or open to learn? Likely to accept others or quick to judge? Sharing a gospel of abundance or settling for a narrative of scarcity. The author of Exodus wrote that the sin of the fathers would be visited on the children, but what he means is that our unresolved anger or sadness, our violence or anxiety, our conflict or self-hatred fester. If we don't deal with our stuff, if we don't address it and work it, then we're in a fantasy land to think that it's not going to have an impact on those who follow after us, on our children, on the children of people who live around us. My stuff impacts you. So probably the most helpful thing that an adult can do for the next generation is to get started on his or her own demons. Are you ready? Are you ready to see yourself clearly? Are you ready to see yourself as clearly as the folks around you see you? What stops you from trying? How many times have you not begun a task because the project seemed too daunting or given up when you failed the first time out? Have you ever caught yourself saying, that's just the way things are, or that's just the way I am, and nothing will ever change? Do you find ways to clip your own wings, or to diminish someone else's dreams, or to cluck when they stumble? We can do better than that. Many of you know the author Anne Lamott, and she tells an instantly recognizable and bittersweet story of her junior high school age brother writing a research paper, or really I should say she relates the tale of her younger brother not writing a research paper. And that's precisely why the story is so familiar. The protagonist is about 12 years old, but he could be any age and any one of us. And the scene is the night before the big term paper is due. He's had the topic for 6 weeks. What are you writing about? Mr. Lamott asks his son, trying to sound helpful and upbeat. It's about birds, he tells his father, in a defensive, somewhat desperate, not to mention pretty vague way. Birds, the father repeats. Silence. What attack do you think you'll take on the subject of birds, the father queries. More silence, and then tears. A stack of books sits accusingly beside the young man, checked out of the library weeks before, never opened. So the dad wraps his arms around his son's wilted shoulders and just holds him for a while. And then he offers some help. Well, son, you know, what you got to do is get started. And the only way to go is bird by bird. Bird by bird. Step by step. That's how research papers and essays and novels are written. We know that. That's how letters are written, word by word. You know, the letters that we don't want to write, but we need to. That's how relationships are built, how wounds are healed, how problems are solved, how communities are renewed, how cities are restored, and how lives are changed, bird by bird, step by step, heart by heart, action by action, day by day. You need commitment and courage, hard work and hope to see a project through. Some grace and some good luck are helpful too. But first, you got to begin. And you know, the words will never solve that. or I'll never be able to change, or I can't, those words are poison. The story of Jacob and Esau is such a saga of being stuck. And in fact, the seeds of their conflict and resistance to change are sown two generations before the twins are even conceived. Now, the easy-to-accept surface story, the one we tell in our Sunday schools, goes like this. Abraham falls in love with Sarah. They move to a foreign country with little more than the clothes on their backs, believing that God will use them to form a new and holy nation. In their very advanced old age, Sarah bears a son, and they name him Isaac, which means laughter, because they couldn't help but chuckle at their good luck at becoming parents so late in the game. Isaac grows to manhood and marries his beloved Rebecca. After years of trying, she becomes pregnant with twins, and Jacob and Esau are born to another grateful and slightly surprised old couple. That's the surface story. But the deeper and more difficult story to embrace is this one. Abraham doesn't have the patience to simply wait for Sarah to conceive, so he fathers a son named Ishmael with his concubine Hagar. And later, we heard this 2 weeks ago, when Isaac is a young man, the father dreams of killing his son, threatening their relationship and the whole future of Israel. Then, after Sarah dies, Abraham marries again and fathers 6 more children. Yet, when the patriarch dies, he leaves his entire inheritance to Isaac, spoiling his favorite son and fueling resentment against him and his other siblings. Did I tell you this was like a soap opera? And if we're honest, we recognize this. This happens still in Baltimore today. People play favorites. People say, well, I love all of you, but then Sally gets a whole lot more money when Daddy dies. We don't have to do that. And we don't have to convey that we love somebody based on economics. We can do better than that as well. What was true in the Bronze Age, in the Middle East, is true in the United States today. The story goes on. Isaac and Rebecca marry after a tortured relationship, if we're honest, and they grow distant in their later years, perhaps because they blame the other, each one, for their difficulty in conceiving. He retreats from her emotionally, and she becomes overbearing. Did I tell you that this sounds familiar? And when Rebecca is finally pregnant, it feels more like a curse, she says, than a blessing, as the children struggle within her. She's so miserable that the scripture records her crying out, if this is to be the way, then why do I live? So much for asking for a blessing. Rebecca was racked by pain, and as if her womb had become a battleground, which in fact it had. For Jacob and Esau had already begun their decades-long struggle for primacy. They kicked and they wrestled in the watery darkness, two bodies feeding off of one placenta, literally fighting for nourishment, and most of all, fighting for space from the other self. And then, as the labor contractions began, two infants jockey for position, pressing their way down through the birth canal. Esau, the strongest, fought his way out of the womb, winning the status of the firstborn son. Then his brother emerged holding the heel of Esau and acting as if he's going to pull him back inside. Jacob had lost the first round of their sibling rivalry, and he spends most of the rest of his life trying to catch up. Already 60 years old when his sons are born, their daddy, Isaac, draws comfort, not surprisingly, from the robust and masculine Esau, favoring him and the idea that the next generation will be led by this virile man of action. Rebecca, the mother, increasingly deprived of her husband's attention, is drawn to the sensitive Jacob, and she turns to him for the companionship for which she longs. We read about this. The scripture written 3,500 years ago reads like a Freudian case study. When the boys grow up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents And Isaac loves Esau because he's fond of game. Is that why we decide who we love? And Rebekah loved Jacob. But you know what? Because they're not willing to deal with their personal issues, the parents, the adults quite obviously play favorites with the son with predictable consequences. In time, the mother and father pit the boys against each other, reinforcing whatever natural differences may have been present. Jacob eventually conned his brother Esau out of the family birthright. And later, Rebekah, she deceives her own husband so that she and Jacob could swindle the family blessing. It's a mess. And I know families that look a lot like it. And their mess could have been avoided. We don't have this scripture so that we can be like Isaac and Rebekah, and we can be like Jacob and Esau. We can do that on our own. We don't need the scripture to tell us how to do that. We've got this scripture, and the patriarchs and matriarchs kept it so that we can digest their story and all the mistakes they made and the fact that they didn't deal with their stuff and do something different. Because we can be sure that if we don't do our work in our families, and here I mean the whole family, if we don't do what we've got to do and face the darkness and wrestle with it ourselves, then we can be sure that those problems go on and on and on. And they might anyway, but they sure will if we don't deal with our stuff. Right? We don't get to see it in the chapter, the next chapter of the brother's story, but later on, Jacob and Esau have the courage to wrestle with their differences and confront their painful past of things done and left undone. And they reconcile their relationship, their conflicted relationship, struggle by struggle, hurt by hurt, step by step. My sense is that the twins are finally willing to see that their parents' mistakes don't have to be perpetuated. Trained by their mom and dad to believe that blessing was limited, and get this, that blessing was a financial commodity, the men instead teach each other that there's more than enough love to go around. And we can still be confused the way this family is confused and think that blessing has to do with money. Blessing is from God. Inheritance comes from mama, and we can deal with that, or daddy. But blessing comes from God, and there's enough of that for everyone. And we can undo the sins of the past by looking at the ways that people are still sure enough poor, and no longer label them or fault them for being poor, and realize that money is just a vehicle, and poverty is just a happenstance, and do what we can to make sure that the whole family has what it needs to be free. We don't have to perpetuate the problems that we've inherited. Do we? Several years ago in Delaware, I baptized a set of twins. They were about 4 months old when the service happened, and to celebrate the day, I wrote them this letter. Dear Harry and Charlie, it's good to have a brother, someone to play with and wrestle, someone to push against and grab, someone to walk with when you figure out how to walk, someone to talk to once you know how to talk, who knows you like no one else ever will. You all share an experience that's prior to language and beyond what words can tell. Because when God was knitting you together in your mother's womb from cell to embryo to baby, God was making a brother right there beside you. Perhaps because you came into this world with someone, you'll know competition and comparison earlier than most. The Bible, and all of history for that matter, is a sad commentary on what brothers are capable of doing to each other out of jealousy. Cain killed Abel, gripped by the anxiety of difference. Esau and Jacob, twins like you, began fighting in Rebekah's womb, and they took most of a lifetime to make peace with one another. Nations still rise up against nation, sister against sister, and the streets in most of our cities are washed with the blood of relationships gone wrong. It is still the case that a whole lot of violence is perpetrated happens between people who know each other. But because you came into being with someone beside you, because perhaps you know better than most how to live with the other, how to live beside a stranger and love him, how to embrace that which is different from you, rather than running away or shunning it or worse. Well, Harry and Charlie are big boys now, like Jacob and Esau in the scripture. Veterans of sibling skirmishes, they're even equated with writing research papers. One is a procrastinator and one is likely to work ahead, but both will soon discover, as we can, that you are not doomed to repeat your family's mess if you'll address it. That you can solve a problem. You cannot solve a problem by avoiding it or burying it in the past. But that it is true that nations and cities can be healed, and that anything is possible if we act as if we are brothers and sisters in one family with one inheritance. God has given us to each other. That's the blessing. That's the inheritance, and we can change the world. Dad by dad, day by day, action by action, mother by mother, brother by sister, bird by bird. Amen.